preaching of God's Word this morning will be taken from Job chapter 8. If you'd open in your Bibles and follow along as I read Job chapter 8, verses 16 to 22. We begin reading at verse 11, and you'll find that in the Pew Bible on page 535. Let us pray together. O great author of Holy Scripture, the Almighty God, who has given these words unto men and unto your church for all ages, we bless you this morning for Holy Scripture. We thank you that your word is inspired, written, O Lord, for your people's profit and for your own glory. As we come to these verses this morning, Father, we ask that you would speak to us, to our minds, yes, but Father, also, and most importantly, to our hearts. May men be movable before you this morning. May our hearts be malleable and transformable in your hands. May we be melted to be as clay before you, not hardened to be broken, but softened to be shaped. We do thank you, Father, that you see us as we are, that our hearts are open before you, and we desire by your grace this morning to open those hearts. And so bless us by bringing the ministry of your word and spirit unto the very core of our being. We pray this with thanks and anticipation in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin reading in verse 11. This is the word of God. Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from this place, then it will deny him, saying, I have never seen you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. Well, beloved, you know the story very well. In chapters 1 and 2 of this book, Job lost all his wealth. All his children died a tragic death. He lost every fiber of what could be called good health. And he was afflicted so badly that he literally embodied the idea of a walking dead man. He spoke, you remember, in chapter 6 of already being in his grave clothes because of the worms that filled his scabs. And he lost, on top of all of that, he lost the comfort, the support, the love, and the understanding of his own wife. No one at this point in the history of redemption, at this point in church history, so early on as it was in the days of the Old Testament, the days of the world, no one had ever seen a righteous man treated this way. And as Bildad points out in verses 8 to 10 in this chapter, even among the traditions of the fathers, Bildad says, don't take our word for it, ask the fathers before us. Look back as many generations as you wish. Go to the ancient ones. No one had ever heard tell of a sincere worshiper of God being dealt with so painfully and so darkly by divine providence. The only stories of similar hardships were stories like the one about the flood, which was God's judgment on the wicked, and the one about the Tower of Babel, which was also God's judgment on man's sin. And so there was no paradigm in all of church history at this time in which Job lived along with his friends. There was no paradigm by which to reconcile the favor of God with the kind of treatment that Job received. He was oil and water. It just didn't mix. Fire and water. So Bildad and his friends, of course, came to the only conclusion they could. Job is a hypocrite under the retributive judgment of God. He's getting what he deserves, and he needs to repent. And you know where we are here this morning in this section. In hopes of compelling a confession from Job, Bildad builds these three metaphors. He uses three metaphors, and it's like he constructs a net. He really encompasses Job, and in effect, attempts to leave him no way out. And he uses these three metaphors to confront Job with his sin. He uses the metaphor of a reed, you remember, to point out the characteristic marks of a hypocrite. Marks, he thinks, Job has. And then he uses the metaphor of a spider's web to describe the utter failure of a hypocrite's hopes. Failure, he thinks, Job has now experienced. And now he turns, lastly, to the metaphor of a lush tree to point out the disastrous end of a hypocrite's joys, the end that he thinks Job has certainly reached. So I want to try to wrap up this speech of Bildad this morning. And in order to do that, I need to make three points. First, we need to look at the metaphor itself, as we've done with the two previous ones. We need to look at verses 16 and 17. And then we'll take a look at the point at which Bildad is driving. What is he saying here? That's in verses 18 and 19. And then finally, we'll close quickly with a look at the closing encouragement that Bildad gives in verses 20 to 22. So look with me at verses 16 and 17. I want to run through these couple of verses a couple of times. This third metaphor of a lush tree is where Bildad reaches a climax in the argument, because it allows a hypocrite every advantage he could possibly have on earth to avoid the utter ruin that Bildad's been saying all hypocrites come to. Sooner or later, all hypocrites come to utter ruin, Job. Take this example. So this metaphor answers the questions, what if a hypocrite is not as hollow and lifeless as an empty reed, the papyrus plant, a piece of hollow grass? What if a hypocrite isn't that hollow or lifeless? What if there's something of substance to a hypocrite? And what if his hopes are not as useless as a spider's web upon which a child can lean and it just disappears and comes to nothing? What if a hypocrite has a little more substance in his hopes than that? What if a hypocrite had every chance at substantiality and endurance? What if we gave him everything he could possibly have? Surely he'd be able to stand every test of time and trial, wouldn't he? In other words, if Bildad's hollow grass in the marshes and his failing spider web in a doorway seemed like straw man arguments to Job that didn't apply, now Bildad says, let's suppose a hypocrite who's like a lush tree in full foliage before the sunshine. Let's suppose he has roots entwined and twisted with this death grip around a heap of stones. Not planted in the marshes like a reed, not holding on to the frame of a doorway with a little bit of glue like a spider's web, but built on the rock, on a heap of rocks, in fact. And let's suppose him to have a huge branches spread out so broadly and in such leaf that it provides this huge canopy of shade over an entire garden. You've got the picture in your mind. What if a hypocrite's conditions in life were more like a lush tree than a marsh's reed or a spider's web? What if he had every mark, for all appearances' sake, what if he had every mark of sustainability and endurance and stability and fortitude? Surely, all of that would secure him against trial, wouldn't it? A reed, well, of course, we've already learned from his example, a reed may easily wither under trial, take away its water, and it dies quicker than any other plant, he says. A spider web may easily give way to being leaned upon. There's really not much to it. But a lush tree, surely that's a safe haven. It can survive drought. It can survive wind. It can survive a hurricane. Surely here is steadfastness, stability, fortitude. You see what Bildad's doing, don't you? If Job didn't take a hint from the first two metaphors, then this one should be really hard to miss. Job may not even have seen himself in the reed or in the spider web, but he had to have seen himself in the lush tree, or at least he had to have seen where Bildad was going. Because if we scratch the surface of the metaphor here, it's pretty easy to see what Bildad is saying. Suppose a hypocrite was as well established in life as a lush tree is among the rocks. Suppose him to have the reputation of a full and verdant life, where every day under the sun is another day in paradise, another day of happiness and prosperity. Suppose him to enjoy such an abundance of wealth that it makes him the richest man in the East. Suppose him to have every mark of lasting endurance of his name by having not merely 10 children, but 7 sons and 3 daughters. A complete number of sons to carry on the family name, and 3 daughters, that perfect number of daughters to embody the 3 greatest virtues of faith, hope, and love. Suppose his estate to be so big, his public reputation so revered, that he was the unquestioned, the unchallenged, reverend father and gray hair before whom all men bowed and all men rose to their feet in respect. Suppose his life to be a perpetual sunshine, his comforts to be a grand canopy of shade, and his pleasures to be a garden of delights. What if he had all that? Will all that save him against judgment if he's a hypocrite? Can all that cushion him against God? Bildad is asking. God who hates hypocrisy, as he said in the earlier verse, a God who will, in verse 3, a God who will not pervert justice, a God who will not pervert the right. Can such a man's security and stability and fortitude and wherewithal protect him? I know you get the picture now. This lush tree is Job's life to a T. You see, Bildad's coming in for the final eye-opening, heart-piercing argument. He's trying to do something like what Nathan would later do to David when he said, "You're that man, David." Bildad's saying to Job in no uncertain terms, "You're that hypocrite. You had it all. You had all the security and prosperity a man could have. None was so blessed. None was so settled. None was so well-rooted and well-supplied as you. You had the benefit of the sun's rays. The sun seemed to shine on you every day. The winds couldn't move you. The rains only watered you. You seemed immovable. And you had every advantage life could offer. You were the richest man in the East. But how did you fare, Job? How did all that hold up for you in the end, Job? How did all that serve you when the winds became God's winds? And when the trials became God's trials, how did your lush tree life hold up when God came to test and try it? Because now that the end has come, you have fared no better than a reed. You have fared no better than a spider's web. Because be he high or low, be he a hollow reed, a fragile web, or a massive tree, all hypocrites come to a disastrous end, says Bildad. An end which he goes on to describe now in verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says about the judgment that comes on lush and verdant hypocrites. You see, a reed may easily wither and die when its water is taken away. A spider web may break when a hand is run through it. But God's judgment on a capital H hypocrite is so thorough and so total that verse 18 says it's not just that he's wiped from the face of the earth. It's that his place knows him no more. There's not a single footstep or memorial left behind to prove that he was ever there. If the stones had a voice, says Bildad, they would cry out, "We never knew him." It's the picture of God's destruction of the mighty man of evil in Psalm 52, of whom the psalmist says in verse 7, "See the man who would not make God his refuge? He trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." In fact, it's the spitten image of the wicked man described by David in Psalm 37. "I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found." Bildad is pointing out that God's destruction, when it comes, his destruction of a self-exalted, self-made hypocrite, is so bad, so disastrous, so thorough, that out of the ground where he once stood, so proud, so enviable, so immovable, another will spring up and take his place. Now, that couldn't happen, of course, if there was at least a root left behind, at least the stump. But that man's space is available, he says, because there's just simply nothing left. As Psalm 34:6 says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." There's nothing left. So complete, so thorough, so final. And isn't that what's happened to Job? With every sign of his prosperity gone, another will take his place. With not even a single child to carry on the family name, there's not a single remembrance or proof that he was ever there. When he dies, who will remember him? Who will be able to point to something and say, "That was Job's. Job left that mark. Here's a memorial to the great Job." There's nothing left to you, Bildad is saying. God's taken everything away from you. This is a great judgment that God only carries out on great sinners. And then here's his closing statement. Bildad holds out this stinging reproof in verse 19. He says, "Behold, this is the joy of that man's way." If verse 13 was the driving point of the first metaphor, if verse 14 was the driving point of the second metaphor, then this is the driving point of the third, and it really closes the net around Job. Basically, you take these three metaphors and you clear them of all of their figures. This is what Bildad is saying as he's pointing the finger at Job. Not only do the hopes of the hypocrite perish, not only is his confidence severed, but for all his joys, he still comes to a disastrous end. That must have been a stinging speech for Job. Bildad moves in so much closer than Eliphaz did. Eliphaz, you remember, was much kinder. Seemed to be somewhat sympathetic at times, but not Bildad. He comes in strong, hard, bitter, upset that Job still seems to be holding out and refusing to repent. But there at least seems to be some attempt at an uplift in the closing verses when Bildad seems to hold out hope. He tells Job that just as God won't reject a blameless or sincere man, so God won't consort with evildoers. If Job repents of his hypocrisy, then God will take away all the signs of his anger and God will flood him with signs of his favor. But of course, if Job persists in his sin, then God will leave him to perish under his judgments. This isn't the first time we've been here with the finger being pointed at Job. This isn't the first time he's been called out, of course. But there's more to the story, more that you yourselves know very well, more that we have covered before as well. We have the rest of Scripture testimony on top of it all, not just through to chapter 42. But we have the rest of Scripture testimony to bear upon this text. And when we do that, we can see that the fault of Bildad's closing statement, can't we? God's afflictions of Job aren't an automatic telltale sign of his anger. We know that. Because according to Hebrews 12, verse 6, God's afflictions of his children are actually signs of his love. The Lord disciplines every child, every son he receives. He shows his love by disciplining his children with trials and afflictions. This means Job's afflictions don't automatically prove him to be a wicked hypocrite, because God often uses afflictions in the lives of his people, even in the lives of the most godly of people, in order to try and grow their graces so that they can become even more godly. It's God's way of bringing out what's in and causing those graces to grow and flourish. But there's also something else here. Bildad says, if you repent, God will restore you. And if you don't repent, then you'll be left where you are. But even if Job's not restored, even if Job dies on an ash heap covered with boils, it doesn't mean he's not blameless. It doesn't mean he's not sincere after all. It doesn't mean he's a hypocrite. In fact, God made a point of telling us in chapters 1 and 2 before this whole trial began that Job is not only a blameless man, but God goes so far as to say that he was the most blameless man in all the earth. Here was a holy man, made holy by grace, yes, but a holy man, an exemplary man, a true father in Israel, a true worshiper of God, as we see so clearly in chapter 1. And so this is Scripture's way of telling us at the outset that God is not mad at Job. Job's not a hypocrite. Job's trials are not punishments for his sin. So that whatever questions are raised by Job's condition, whatever questions are raised by God's withdrawal from Job, God's love for Job, and Job's sincerity and Job's integrity are not in question. So once again, while we can learn much from their inspired words, and indeed we have gleaned much, we need to remember how wrong Bildad and his friends were about Job. That helps us understand and keep in perspective Job's self-defending responses, where he can get pretty heated, even as we'll see in chapter 9 and 10. But this morning, what do we do with these verses? What do we do with verses 16 to 22? What do we do with another passage, a third passage now that's brought to us by God? What do we do with another passage highlighting the ruin and the hopelessness of hypocrites? Well, as I just mentioned, this, of course, is the third sermon on this topic. And I trust you'll understand and appreciate that
all three of these sermons need to be kept together so that they illumine and inform each other, and we're able to get a bigger picture.
That's what Bildad is saying and how we can best use it for our encouragement. But I want to close out this morning, as I want to finish this chapter with you, I want to close out by offering you the greatest encouragement I can in the light of these verses. Because even if I do pray that any hypocrite among us will on this day become a sincere worshiper of God, a sincere penitent before the face of God, the last thing I want is for any real believer to go home discouraged because he's found hypocrisy in himself. And indeed, if we've looked, we all have. So let me give you this morning several lines of encouragement. Encouragements that I pray will lift your spirits. Encouragements that will strengthen your faith, that will fuel your joy, quicken your zeal, and deepen your repentance where you have found it necessary in your life. First of all, let me remind you that in the last sermon I gave on these verses, I gave you several signs by which you could know if there was the sin of hypocrisy in you. What are the characteristics of hypocrisy? We looked at that. This morning, I want to take your mind off of that. I want to give you several signs by which you can see the grace of sincerity. The grace that Job had, the grace that Job held on to, the very reason that Job continued to disagree with his friends, and the reason he would say in return something to the effect of, "I have not sinned, I am innocent, God knows I'm innocent," because he was indeed sincere before the Lord and no hypocrite. How can we find that grace in ourselves? How can we see it? I want to help you see that this morning. And as I show you the signs by which you can see that, I want to remind you of this most important of truths. It is our duty and it is our privilege as Christians to acknowledge the least grace we see in ourselves. It is our duty and our privilege to acknowledge the least measure of grace that we see within ourselves. However mixed and mingled it is with all of our many weaknesses, all our many infirmities, all our many sins, if it is a mark of true grace, then we have reason to be thankful for it. We have hopes that it'll give birth to more. And we have all the motivation we need to fan it into flame by the diligent use of the means of grace. Think of it analogously. Would a farmer throw away a little wheat just because it was mixed with a lot of chaff? Of course not. He would work through the chaff and he would keep that bundle in his hand knowing that there's wheat in there. Though many may look on and see nothing but chaff in his hand and say, that, why don't you toss that? He said, no, there's wheat in there. I'm not going to toss that. I'll clear away the chaff and get to the wheat itself. Think of a gold digger. Would a gold digger toss out a nugget? A true nugget of gold, just because he found it was located in a bag of rocks. Would he toss the whole bag? Would he not recognize that bag of being of value because of the nugget within it, despite all that else was in it? Would a miner ignore a diamond just because it stood alone, barely visible in this huge chunk of kimberlite? The small, gleaming diamond? Would he toss it for all the work it would take to even get to it? Would he toss it because it's barely visible because of all of the dark volcanic kimberlite that surrounds it? Of course not. It's a diamond. It's gold. It's wheat. Well, then neither should a Christian ignore the grace he finds within himself, even if he sees that it's mingled with a host of sins. You see, the poor father in Mark 9 knew very well how small his faith was in comparison with how great his unbelief was. It was just a little bitty nugget in a big bag of rocks. And yet with his eye on that nugget, with his eye on that grace, what did he say? He looked past all the dross. He looked past all the rocks. And what did he say? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, see the faith. See the nugget in this bag of mess. This bag of worthless rocks. Do you see the nugget, Lord? It's there. I believe. Help my unbelief. Paul did the same thing in Romans 7, as you well know. For all the chaff of his doing the evil he didn't want to do, he took encouragement from this fact. The good is what he wanted to do. It's a telling chapter as Paul confesses and says, the very evil I don't want to do is what I keep on doing. Well, then why don't you give up hope, Paul? Why don't you throw it all away, Paul? Because there's a nugget there. And it's this. It's the good that I want to do. I desire to do the good, he says. I delight in the law of God, he says. And the same with Peter in John 21. For all the dross of his betrayal, for all the dross of his fear, his unbelief, his pride, his selfishness, all the dross that led to the betrayal of Christ and saying those words three times, more severe each time. Christ helps him as he comes to him to restore him. Christ, that great lover of souls, that one who is so gentle, will not quench the smoking wick or break the bruised reed. He's the one who comes, our Savior. And he pastorally helps Peter to look past all that dross and to fix his eyes on that single grace so that for all the dross that was definitely mixed with it, it was still a true grace. It was grace. Grace indeed. And therefore it was cause for Peter's comfort. It was cause for Peter's encouragement so that he cried out thrice, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. You know my sins, and they're so glaring, and there's so many, and I'm ashamed of them. But you know this. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. So whatever hypocrisy you see in your heart, whatever failures you've had to own up to as we've worked through this passage together, whatever reasons this morning might be tempting you to discouragement, I want you to fix your eyes on the grace that is in you today. Because even if you only find one grace, it's enough to encourage you and motivate you to fan it into flame until it spreads through your whole life, adding grace to grace. So let me give you several questions that you can ask yourself that will help you see the least graces, the least degrees of the grace of integrity and sincerity in you. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, Paul says we're to speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And in Colossians 3, 23, you know, Paul says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So here's my question. Do you make the pleasure of God or the applause of men the chief end of your holiness? In other words, would you be happy if your good works pleased God, even if they didn't please men? Would you be okay with that? If the world were against you, but God was for you, would you be okay with that? If you're okay with that, then there's sincerity in you. There's grace in you. And you should take heart. Secondly, in Psalm 19, verse 14, David says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And in Psalm 119, verse 113, David says, I love your law. So here's my question. What exactly is it about sin that you have a problem with? What is it that keeps you from committing sin? Is it the reproach and the shame among men that goes with it? And the danger and the misery of hell that follows after it? Or is it the fear of God in your soul that leads you to hate sin as sin? In other words, would you be okay if sin didn't have a sting in its tail and if its wages were not eternal death? Would you be okay to sin? Would it be all right to you to sin? Or is sin always hateful to you because it's always hateful to God? If it is, then there's grace. There's the living grace of God in you. And you're in Christ. Take heart. Whatever else you see, do you see this? Thirdly, when Paul was in prison and he was hindered from being at the forefront of the world's evangelistic effort, he could still say in Philippians 1, verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So my question is this. Can you be truly happy to see God's work carried on in your church by other people? Can you rejoice to see God pour out His blessings and His favors on your brethren while you remain on an ash heap in suffering? And can you rejoice to see God's glory promoted when you don't have any share in the credit for it? When no one thanks you for all the hard work you did, all the effort you put in, all the time it cost you, all the labor. Would you be okay that God got the credit for all you did, all your kingdom work? In other words, are you okay if none of your work gets recognized and if only the work of others seems to actually be successful? If so, then there's grace in you. You're alive to God and dead to sin. Praise God. Take heart. Fourthly, in Psalm 119, verse 6, David says, I have fixed my eyes on all your commandments. Can you say the same? The question is this. Are there no duties in the Christian life so full of hardship, so full of self-denial, but you still desire to do them? Is every part of God's will acceptable to you, even if you can't do as you wish? In other words, is all the law of God your law? Is all the will of God your will? However poorly you perform every single part of it, are your eyes fixed on all his commandments? Is it your heart's desire to do all the will of God with all your heart, all the time? If you could have your heart's desire, would that be it? If so, then there's grace in you. You're in Christ. You're a child of God. Take heart. In Psalm 44, verses 18 and 19, the psalmist could say this: our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. So the question is this: are you sincerely resolved to follow Christ and to follow holiness at all costs? Or do you carry yourself through life keeping your religion a secret because you're afraid of what it'll cost you? Not telling people about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ because you're concerned of what it will cost you. Among your friends, your workplace, in life. Or do you sincerely follow Christ in life, even if it costs you the clothes off your back, all your reputation, all your loved ones, all your possessions, and even your very life? What's more important to you, your life or God's glory? If you would lay down your lives for the glory of God, and beloved, you're alive. You're alive to God in Christ, and take heart. My final query is this. In Psalm 19, verse 12, David says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. So do you make conscience of committing secret sins or neglecting secret duties? Or are you conscientious of both as a man of integrity and conscience and sincerity before God? In other words, are you just as concerned for what God sees in secret as with what God and man see in public? Do you desire and strive for holiness of heart as much as for holiness of life? Do you strive for truth in the inner being? Do you strive for grace and honesty and integrity and sincerity? Do you strive that what only God can see be pure and acceptable in His eyes by His grace? Or are you just worried about what people see, what men see, what the church sees, what your friends see? How deep does your concern for holiness go? We could say more. We could offer more questions or kind of poking at our hearts and looking. But if there's even 1 ounce of grace and sincerity in you, then these questions will discover it. And when they do, you need to see that you thank God because it's His work, has nothing to do with you. You need to rejoice in His love because it's fixed on you forever. And then you need to make all diligence to fan that little bitty grace you found, fan it into flame until it burns your whole life through, giving everything, all you have and are, to Christ for the cause of Christ all your days. Let me say one more thing. I want you to just briefly, I know you have your outline in front of you, just look at those questions. Just glance over them. You've heard them. I've explained them, but look at them again. I want you to notice how obvious it is that the concern of those questions is not so much how well you do all the check marks of holiness, but the concern rather is how well would you like to do? How well do you desire to do? the concern, the questions aren't designed for you to bring your resume and say, look all that I've done. The concern is, what would you like your resume to be with regard to this matter? The concern isn't how perfect the quality of your good works are, but it's concerned with how perfect you wish they were. You see, it's not even a concern for how much you do in terms of quantity. But the concern is, how much would you do in terms of quantity if you could? How much would you do for God and for holiness if every member of your body of death was a compliant servant to your heart's desires? What if you could have your heart's desires in this regard? And if this body would listen, this mind, these thoughts, these eyes, these hands, these feet, this heart, what if it would listen? What if you could tell it and direct it to do whatever you could in this regard, and you had this before you? Is this the path you would choose? Would you say with David, enlarge my heart and I will run in the way of your commandments? This heart besets me every single day, but if you'll just grow it, I'll show you that I'll run more, I'll do more because I want to do more. The reason these questions dig at that matter is because the heart of sincerity is at the heart of holiness. This is why Job stood before God as he did. This is why God sets Job apart as he does. It's not because of all the great things Job had done. And when you read the latter chapters, you look at Job's final defense in 29 and 30 and 31. You look at what Job, look how he describes his life. And how he ministered to the poor and the sojourner and the widow. And he fed all the people that would come to him. And he took care of everyone's need. And he made a covenant with his eyes that he would never look lustfully upon a woman. You know the list. If we could just do what Job did. But that's not why Job is blameless before God. For none of that. That's the fruit of his blamelessness. That's the outgrowth and the outworking of the real issue at stake. That Job was blameless before God because his heart was right before God, because God graciously made it right. And this is what you need to see this morning. It's what I want you to see. We can get so caught up in looking at our list and checking the boxes and say, I've done so great and I've done so well and I've done better than others and I've done better than him or better than her. We can't take credit for anything. I'm not asking you to take credit for anything. I'm turning you away from yourselves. And I'm pointing you to the grace that is at work in you. That's what you need to see, because that's the only occasion upon which you can find hope and encouragement. Because if that's not there, then you're dead. Whatever your life looks like. But if that's there, you're alive. Whatever your life may look like right now. You're alive. Because God has done a work. And that's what I want you to see. So what would you do if you could? What would you do if you could? How would you live for God if you could? If he lit that flame in your heart, if he set you on fire, what would you do with it? Would you run in the way of his commandments? Or as James chapter 4 says, would you squander and use all God's answers to your prayers for your own sinful desires? That's when James says, you adulterous people. That's why God's not answering your prayers. He knows you'll just use it all on yourself. We're like that sometimes. You see, there are more than enough things in our lives to get us down if we'll let them. There's more than enough sins to my account as well as to yours. There's more than enough good deeds poorly done. More than enough duties totally neglected. More than enough dross to keep even our best of works from ever being pure gold. But for all the repentance that is in order, and for all of the diligence that's called for in the pursuit of holiness, today I want you to fix your eyes on the grace of sincerity in your heart. And may it be there by the grace of God. And I want you to walk out of here rejoicing in the Lord. Because if there's grace, beloved, then there's glory. There's glory. Because even if the only grace you find in your heart is the grace of sincerity, the grace that says with Paul in Romans 7, I have the desire to do what is right. The grace that says with David in Psalm 119, I love your law, O Lord. The grace that says with Peter in John 21, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. If that's the only grace you can find, beloved, then bless his holy name, because that is the seed of all graces. That is the work that once begun by God always ends in glory. So I want you to take heart today and let the work of God's grace bring you true and lasting joy. Let your sin sober you and your hypocrisy most of all, because it's a grievous sin. But don't let it rob you of the joy of your very salvation. Don't let all that soot and all that ash blind you to the heat that's radiating from your heart this morning as you answer these questions. Because where there's heat, there's fire. And where there's fire, there's life. The life that only God can give, and once given, he will nurture and he will cultivate and he will bring to glory. So take heart and look to the God of all grace, that he will finish what he has started. Take your eyes off yourself. Look to Christ and find your hope this morning in the grace of God begun. Because if begun, it'll be finished. Let's pray. O God of all grace, God of life and light, God of salvation and peace, God of might and power. Lord, we have not attempted this morning to ignore our sins, least of all the sin of hypocrisy. We have not attempted this morning, O Lord, to ignore or deny or lie about and deceive ourselves concerning all the dross and muck and rocks in our hearts and lives. We see that, Lord. But this morning we would see one thing more. Indeed, of all things else, this is what we would fix our eyes upon today. Your grace, life, the seed of God. Show us this morning, O Lord. Show us that we have been born of God. Show us life within, that we might find hope and encouragement, not from what we have done, but from what you are doing. That we would not be discouraged even in the light of all our sins. But if we would be discouraged, let it be that we don't look as closely as we ought at our graces. We pray, Father, that you would help us. Pray that you would take up every heart in this room into your hands, and even now begin to mold and to shape, to melt, and if necessary, to break. That your work begun may be completed, that it may be finished, and we may behold your glory. And whoever is here this morning, O Lord, in whom this work has yet to be begun, Father, let them not leave this place without being born again. Let them not leave this place without the light of the glory of God and the gospel and the face of Jesus Christ shining in their hearts. Awaken them, revive them, give them life. Young, old, visitors, church members, it really doesn't matter, Lord. We're all the same. We're sinners in need of grace. So be with us today. Bring your word home to our hearts, and may you enlarge our hearts, that with the grace of sincerity we may run in the way of your commandments. Enable us, giving us our heart's desires, may we see them lived out a little bit more every day. We pray this for the sake of Jesus, that he may receive the glory for those, O Lord, who know him and who you have called Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.